yesterday, while I was sitting in my office, there was an unusual thing that happened to me. Well, maybe relatively unusual. I was sitting there, taking time to work, and I noticed something kept smelling really foul. Every now and then, I'd get a whiff of something pretty gross smelling. I kept thinking to myself, what is stinking in my office? Now, at the time, we did have a dog in our house, which we normally don't do, so I thought, well, maybe, is the dog related to this smell? No, that wasn't it. Surely, I thought to myself, is it me? Do I stink? No, I had showered previously, so it couldn't have been me. Is there a dead mouse near me? Now, we've had some mice in our house at times, so maybe there's a dead mouse, got one of the baits, and now he's decaying somewhere in my office. Who knows? But I kept smelling this thing every now and then, and it was an odd thing, to say the least. Yeah, Amber and I have theorized about what it could have been, and one of the things that we have thought is, since we're recovering from COVID, from time to time, Amber and I have these weird smells we'll have. We'll go across something and be like, that smells odd. Where did that come from? And it's something that's been reported. You know, sometimes, you know, different colds and sinus infections do mess with the olfactory senses and the different areas in your head. And Amber has the unpleasant side she has to deal with. Every now and then, she smells coffee. So not too unpleasant. I get stuck with the foul odors. But she smells coffee. In fact, while we were driving down here, she smelled coffee in the car. We have a theory of why that is, but it's happened, and we'll blame it on the normal scapegoat of today, COVID. It's likely the cause. But as a way of introduction, turn with me over to Titus chapter 1. I was thinking of this weird smell, and if you read my letters in the newsletters, and if you remember them from weeks ago, maybe you know where we're going today. There's an interesting statement we find in the Bible in several places with these words that bring across this meaning of a foul smell. In Titus chapter 1, and just as a way of introduction, in verse 15, to actually get to Titus. Titus chapter 1, in verse 15, says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in the works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, much could be unpacked in these verses. Much is going on. But it's interesting, it says there's a usage in the Greek which is translated as being abominable. Now, it's not that abominable maybe those with kids are familiar with, the abominable snowman. Or is it DreamWorks or a different, I can't remember which production company made an abominable movie recently, which was kind of good for a little kid movie. It's not that abominable, it's something else, something worse. In fact, in the Greek, it says, and it means, and it brings to mind something that is emitting a foul odor. The term that you find often in the Greek that is translated as abomination, now there's two, so it's not always the same, but it brings to mind something that is emitting a foul odor. So abomination, simply put, means that stinky thing. Or man, that smells bad. And yes, it does. Something so stinky, something so repugnant, so disastrous of a stench that gives this idea that you turn away from that stench. That you turn away from a bad smell. Have you ever come across a stench like that? Something so repugnant that you just turn away and flinch? Happens to me quite a bit in the grocery store. I don't like the fish aisle. I don't know what it is about the fish area. It just stinks to me. And I kind of avoid it at times if I can. Maybe you have something similar, something so foul that you don't like to go around it. Something so offensive to our noses that we turn away in disgust. When you consider this word throughout the Bible, you see similar meanings of turning away from it, being so detestable, or something hated, something abhorred, something that causes an individual to turn away from such event. And throughout the scriptures, we can find God telling us many things that are listed as abominations, many different things throughout scripture. It's mentioned quite a bit, over 100 and several times, 100, maybe 200 times, different variations of words that are translated as abomination happen in the New King James. And many things that are a stench to the Lord, and as such, should be a stench to us. And so for today, let's take a review of what the Bible says concerning this odorous stench in the nostrils of God, and how we are to instead be a sweet aroma to God. All right, so to begin today, let's ask the question, why should we care? Why should we care about abominations? Why should we care to know about it? Why should we care to know that there's imagery about this odorous smell in the nostrils of God? Why should we care? Well, to start, let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, in verse 8. All the way at the end of our scriptures. Revelation 21, and verse 8. The context, my heading says, all things made new. So this is after the resurrections. This is before the New Jerusalem, or in that timing at least. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars should have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, those who are abominations, either by person or by action, will not enter the kingdom of God. They will not inherit all things, which is the contrast right above it. Christ came, he says, those who overcome shall inherit all things. Instead, they'll have their part in the lake of fire, which is the second death, third resurrection. A serious warning to those who practice abominations. Look at verse 27 at the end of the chapter. But there shall by no means enter it, speaking to the New Jerusalem, there will by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not those that practice abomination, not those that are abomination. It says, by no means nothing shall. Nothing that causes abomination. A stark warning. Those who are abominations, by actions or themselves, will not enter the New Jerusalem and will not be part of the new creation and that timing of things, the renewal of all things. And so it's important to know what an abomination is and to be aware, to be reminded of what these things are in the Bible. Because if we're not reminded of these things, if we don't take note of what God detests, then it can be hard to spot. It can be hard to not participate in that if we're not knowing. So we have to know what to look out for. We must know and to be able to hear, smell the stench of abomination. We must be able to discern between the stench and the sweet smelling that we find in Scripture. If not, our path will not be as clear to the kingdom of God. We will have trouble from staying clean from the abominations of the world. And so it's good to review from time to time some of the major items and actions that are listed as odious to God, things that smell horrible, activities that are abominations to the Lord. Let's look at category one we'll talk about today. Now, there's a lot listed in Scripture. This will be a review of three. You can look forward to when the sermon is done when we get close to three. So I'll give you a hint. There are three today. Category number one, actions that are contrary to God's design and wisdom. Actions that are contrary to God's design and wisdom. We find many times in Scripture abominations being listed, and they are actions that are contrary to God's design and wisdom. In God's wisdom and design, he's created the physical universe. And he's created all that we see. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it beautiful? So many people agree that the world around us is so beautiful and intricately designed. Not everyone agrees on the origin. But it's a wonderful creation around us. Beautiful and vibrant. And God, as the master designer, master engineer, has built a wonderful system around us. And as that wonderful engineer and designer, he has given instructions for all the living creatures. He writes these instructions, and they're inherently within all living creatures. One of the coolest discoveries in science world is the discovery of DNA and the information that resides within the DNA of all living creatures. It's remarkable what instructions have been put into the physical universe and how that all works out. And within God's design and purpose, it's best to follow the designer's manual, isn't it? And in fact, when you deviate from the engineer's design, it becomes an abomination. We find that in Scripture. Let's look at an example of this. We're going to turn to Leviticus 11, not quite yet, but turn to Leviticus 11, and we'll see a category of the design of food. The design of food. Now, we're familiar with this section of Scripture in Leviticus 11 for all of our young kids. It's a good to remember chapters of the Bible. Leviticus 11 is always one that has stuck out in my mind. It's one of the first sections of Scripture I read when being called. One of the first things that really jumped out at me on the page, which is an interesting statement. Most people, they go, clean and unclean meats? That was the first thing? And it was. It was a unique thing. It was something I hadn't even considered. But Leviticus 11. It's interesting when you look through the Bible, though, there are a handful of statements that God makes concerning food. He makes statements concerning plants, he makes statements concerning animals, and he does this at different times. And sometimes, within the language of Hebrew and Greek, depending on what context you're looking at, he'll sometimes say, all. All were given for food. There's an example of that in Genesis 9, where he talks to Noah, he says, all the living creatures that walk on the earth, given to you as food. And at times we know that the language allows for all to not mean all. And we know that it is within the realm of God's word. And so scripture by scripture, we piece together the instructions and the design manuals for how we are to live our lives. We know all food, all meat, all animals is not given for food. We know that all plants are not given as food, don't we? There are some cool creatures I looked up just this morning or last night. I can't remember. One is the Asian tiger snake. Have you ever heard of that one? Oh, I have some yeses. Cool. Yeah. Really cool snake. From what I can find, it's one of the only snakes that's both venomous and poisonous. Keeps venom in its skin. So if you eat it, very harmful for you. Very harmful. There's the hawksbill sea turtle. You know about that one? Okay, cool. Hawksbill sea turtle. It is a very toxic animal to human consumption, which I find interesting. Who would try to eat a turtle? It doesn't seem like the nicest thing to eat. But if you eat it, because of its diet, it has a lot of toxins built up in its skin. It's very dangerous to human beings. One last one I'll share with you. A very beautiful plant, the rosary pea. Have you heard of that? Okay, me neither. Rosary pea. I'm glad I looked it up, because you don't want to run into this thing in nature. Rosary pea, it looks like a cool little black and red seed on a plant. It looks very beautiful, very pleasing to the eyes to eat. But just one seed can kill a human being if you eat it. It's kind of an interesting plant. So not all plants, not all animals are good for food. The designer made that clear, and he tells us which ones we should do. And he shows us different ways in nature how we should eat these things. Oftentimes, well, that's a tangent we don't need to mention. But God gives design for food. In fact, many illnesses come from discarding God's design for food, doesn't it? We can look back, well, we can even look at COVID-19. You know, although the origins are disputed and not everyone agrees, if it came from eating bats, bats are unclean. We shouldn't be eating bats. Other pandemics are very similar, where you eat wrong meat. In fact, one of the big epidemics that have hit decades ago is AIDS. AIDS is, you know, among other things, caused from eating monkeys and the viruses that exist within monkeys. It's not something that we are to be doing. Even eating clean animals that are kept in unclean procedures can cause disease and harm. You think of mad cow disease because you're giving cows the wrong diet, giving them other cows to eat and other things like that. But I said turn to Leviticus 11. Let's read a couple scriptures. Leviticus 11 in verse 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. It lists several more others. You know, birds of prey, you're not often to eat those birds. They are an abomination among us. They should be regarded as something that stinks, not something that we are to eat. I don't know about you, but I don't like eating a bunch of stuff that stinks. In fact, I try to get Amber to eat things from time to time, and I have to tell her, don't smell it first, eat it. Because sometimes I try to get her to eat things that don't always smell the best. But they taste good, and like there was this oat milk latte I tried to have her try, but anyways. I like to share in the good things I eat and drink, but sometimes it's hard. Sometimes they smell like grass when you eat some of that stuff, but anyways. And we are to regard those things as stinky. That's how I got off on that, sorry. Verse 20, let's go down to verse 20. Another one about our creeping insects. All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. It's not something you should eat. It should stink. It says, yet you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, which has the jointed legs above their feet. God designs which ones you can eat. You can eat the locust. Anyone eat locusts here? No? All right, I guess I'm alone in the group. They taste like stale Doritos. They do. You can buy them in packages and they're seasoned up. That's weird. But you can eat them. God designs it to be eaten. Anyways. And it's an abomination when you deviate from God's design. Because God has wisdom and he designs these things. And he doesn't always tell you why not to eat them, but he tells you not to eat certain things. Let's look at another example. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Let's look at God's design for physical relationships. It was mentioned earlier in the sermonette. In God's design and wisdom, he made man male and female. We know that from Genesis 2, Genesis 5. And he made them male and female. And one goal for making them for that, for being fruitful and to multiply. Leave their father and their mother and to join together with a spouse. Now, not everyone marries and nor is it commanded. But the design and the wisdom for all that to take place is to grow God's family. To be productive. To produce godly offspring. We know that's why a spouse with an unbelieving husband that's sanctified to produce godly offspring. You know, like if someone is called and their spouse is not called, right, after the fact, right? Let's be specific. We know that because God produces godly offspring. But another tangent. But in Leviticus 18, it talks a lot about physical relationships. Let's read verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Let's stop there for a moment. I have to apologize. I'm having trouble reading. I also forgot my glasses today. This whole chapter deals with a lot of physical relationship stuff. It talks about when you were left Egypt, there were a lot of bad things that was happening in Egypt. They had a lot of bad ordinances. A lot of bad customs. Don't do that where I'm bringing you. When you come into the land of Canaan, those people are going to be abominating, or being an abomination. Abominate is a word. You know me, I'm not that great with words. Abomination. They were causing all sorts of abomination, and they were defiling the land. We're going to come to that in a minute. But he says, don't do that. Don't do that. And we're not going to touch on a bunch of specifics in this chapter. If you've read this chapter recently, I like to err on the caution of sensitive ears and audience during a church service. But there's a lot of statements in here about unnatural relationships, things that should not be. If we go down to verse 27 or 26, chapter 18 and verse 26 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or in the stranger of your dwell, or the stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomit out the nations that were before you. All right, so all these things that are listed are abominations. There's a verse in 18 that's maybe a little more PG for our full audience. You don't want to marry a sister out of, what does it say? Verse 18, let's just read it. Nor shall you take to her, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister. You don't marry a sister. You don't marry a woman, divorce her, then go marry her sister out of spite. Good's not going to come of that. That's an abomination. That's stinky. Now, well, anyways, we don't have to talk about it too much. But there are all sorts of situations given in Leviticus 18. And it's important, then, to teach these principles from parents to our younger kids. I'm not going into details. You can go into the details of yourself. It's important to know these things that God lists as abominations. And to instruct them to your children at times, for the younger ears. At their proper timing, when they need to, as parents should. But much is said in this chapter concerning unnatural relationships. Abominable activities, often referencing to uncovering the nakedness, right? It's a euphemism at times. activities concerning marriage and physical relationships. And when we see this throughout Scripture, we find many activities listed as abominations. And some of those activities, they go against God's design and purpose for His creation. That's one category we got to be mindful of. Does it go against God's design and purpose for the creation? Let's take a look at another category. Another category of abominations that we find in Scripture is actions concerning idolatry. Actions concerning idolatry. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this category. When we look for the words abomination in the Scriptures, we often find verses that put together things with idolatry. Idolatry, in a specific sense, regards carved items or graven images. You know, making images, statues, or different things that you then worship, whether they're built of the earth or of the heavens, right? Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, talks about you shall not make graven images, neither by heaven nor earth. You know, not any things that represent the creation. You're not supposed to worship that. Now, you don't worship that as false gods, but you also don't create graven images to worship the true God, do you? We see that happening when the people leave Egypt. They melt down their metals, and they create a calf. And they worship the true God in a false way. And they mix, and they do bad things, and that's considered an abomination. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about idolatry in the specific sense, but also more of a modern sense. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 7 and 24. Just to get context, starting in 24, it says, "And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." Verse 25, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring any abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." You see, the instruction they were given was get rid of the idolatry. When you come into the land, you're going to find statues. You're going to find things made of heaven and earth, false gods, all these different things. Don't let it stay around. Destroy it. Break it down. Burn it with fire. Let it be brought to ash and heap. The interesting part of the instruction is it says, don't bring it into your house. Don't even bring it into your house. Destroy that thing. What does it say in verse 26? Don't bring it into the house. Why? Lest you be doomed to destruction along with it. See, idols, that false thing, those are doomed to destruction. Those things are going to be burned up permanently eventually. They're doomed to destruction when Israel came into the land, and they're doomed to destruction in the long run. We can't be bringing idols into our lives. We can't be doing this in that sense as well. In fact, it says the Lord utterly detests idolatrous practices. It says, you shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Utterly detest, utterly abhor, accursed thing. Those are all variations of abomination, the words that are translated as abomination. Since the Lord detests it, he desires that we detest it as well. He desires that we consider abominations a stench, nothing to play with, nothing to appreciate, but a foul odor. We should regard it as dirty and regard it as gross. We should abhor it and detest any idolatrous practices that go on in our life with it. In fact, he says idolatry is a snare. That's what he says there. It's don't be snared by it. Let's look at this again in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, very similar context when the Lord takes them into the new land. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself, that you are not ensnared to follow them. after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Well, I think I'll do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You see, he's telling them, watch out. Don't be ensnared. You know what a snare is, right? Have any of you ever set a snare? I was considering doing it. We have some wild turkeys around our house the other day, but I didn't know the legality of it. Well, I didn't. I'm new to the land in New Hampshire. But I was considering it. But, you know, you get a snare out there. Animal has no idea what's going on. All of a sudden, he's caught in it, and he's doomed to destruction. Idolatry can ensnare you in, and it can doom you for destruction. That's what he's saying. Don't let that happen. He says, put them out of your houses, because if you do that, then you'll be long in the land. I'll bless you in the land. But if you don't, you're going to be vomited out of the land just like the people who went before you. He's saying, don't let that bring you off track. Even they said they did all abominations to their God. They did all things to their God that were abominations to the Lord, even burning their children in fire. How awful is that? Burning even their sons and daughters and the children in the fire. Passing through the fire of Molech or in different areas. Oh, we do that today, just not as in fire. We do that as a society. It's sad, but we do it. It's a different form of idolatry. Because idolatry is not just carved images, is it? What is idolatry? Do you have idolatry in your life? Do you have something in your life that causes you to maybe elevate it above God, that takes you away from the priorities of God? That's idolatry. Anything we elevate to a higher position than God. Look at Luke 16. It's just a little statement that kind of matches a little bit. It talks about elevating things in our life and how they are rubbish to God. Luke 16 and verse 15. Verse 14, for just the context, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they deride him. So Jesus responded to them and said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, sometimes we esteem something so high that it takes the place of God, and that thing is despised by God. If we esteem something so much, that's low to God. He does not like that. That's an abomination. There's multiple times where it talks about you can't be servants to two masters, right? If you esteem something higher than God, then you essentially have another master. You can't serve both at the same time. One will pull you away from the other. Idolatry takes us away from God. And when you think about this in the modern sense, think about us. Well, we're good churchgoers, right? We don't got those carved images. Well, we shouldn't. We don't have those statues in our home. We don't bow to them and pray. Millions of people do in this world. So we're good. We're good Christians. We don't do that. But what's our idolatry? Do we have it? Do we have something in our lives that we elevate above God? When you look at a lot of the core of what idolatry is, a lot of it comes back to the self. That you're making yourself a lot higher than God. We make ourselves God at times. We sometimes define God by human quality. Sometimes we look at God and we say, God doesn't do that. God wouldn't do X, Y, or Z. That's not God. Well, says it in the Bible. Why are you trying to define him with your human qualities? I think Romans talks about that, where they tried to make the immortal God into the moldability of a human, right? They made idols of things. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. And oftentimes we can be ensnared by this at times. We can elevate ourselves too high. I want that position of honor, or I want to do this or that. I think I have something to teach. I think I have something to say. If they would just listen, I have the answer over here. Sometimes we do that and we don't even know it. Got to be careful about that type of stuff. And it's so pervasive in our system, it's hard to get away from it. One of the ways it can manifest is in materialism, in the obsessive compulsive disorder of trying to buy and trying to get and trying to get the next big thing and the new model and what else can I get? What can help bring me life and joy? It's not bad to have items from time to time, but it can't be our number one priority. Think about we don't have to turn there, but it reminds me of a minor prophet, but this idea, this insatiable desire for more or newer or better. It's okay to buy things if we need them, but man, it's just part of our system, isn't it? Things are built to be obsolete. They're built to last X amount to pull you right back in. I know so many people that have some, I mean, we have a show in America called American Idol, right? We look up to people and we idolize them and then we buy all their stuff and we put them all over our houses. Not, well, maybe not us, but we can do that at times. Maybe sports or different things that can pull us off track a little bit. Really suck in all of our time. Got to be careful about that. But we're in the category of materialism now. But so we don't want to buy a bunch of things. We want to make sure that that's not our goal and our desire. Again, I don't want to get off track. But it's related closely to the idea of covetousness. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1, let's start in verse 1 just to see the contrast of what Paul's writing about. Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So he says, if you're a baptized individual, if you've been raised with Christ, right, the imagery, you go into the grave, the water grave, you come up, you're resurrected with Christ. If you're raised with Christ, set your mind on the things above. Don't set your mind on the things of the earth. It says, verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So I wanted to read that just as a contrast of what he's about to say. Verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. What are the members? They're different things of keeping your mind on the earth. Fornication, right? Porneia, right? That's what the Greek word there is. Sorry, I lost my place. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is equated with idolatry because covetousness is elevating yourself above all else. It's elevating what you desire above the gifts that God gives you. I want this. Mr. Smith, I gotta be careful with that. We don't have any Smiths, right? Mr. Smith has X, Y, and Z. I want that. You know? Hopefully don't take it by force, but having that desire to want that often then is associated with very negative feelings for that person. Well, why does he have that? Why is he allowed to buy that or get that? Why does he have those gifts? I don't have it. And covetousness is a whole other topic on itself, but it's related to this idea of having being inside idolatry and being mixed up with the system of materialism, a never-ending desire for stuff. Another way that idols and idolatry in the modern world kind of manifests itself that we got to be careful about is what people have tagged as worshiping our ego and our pride. Worshiping our ego and our pride. This can be a hard one for Americans and actually some other, well, Asian cultures as well, what I'm about to express. You know, it's so common in today's world to work to death. And just your career takes you 60, 70, 80 plus hours a week is a common place in so many places. We go on vacation, we still think about the jobs, we check our emails, we work it all. And sometimes we can't get around that. We have to take note of things while we're gone. Maybe we're the only person. But too often do we work to laborious ends for nothing. You know, striving for that next promotion, that next sale, or that project being completed, or never getting a mind off it. Now there's a good thing with working, gotta have our hand to the plow, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. We know these principles. We can't be overly obsessed about them. It can't be elevated to above where God's priorities then are lacking in our life. Where we're not listening to what God says to do, or we're not making time for what God says to do. We're not making time for our Bible study. We're lacking in our prayer and our fasting. Is fasting, you know, sometimes fasting can be that thing where it's like, you never really do it, and then it's like, atonement's coming up. I gotta fast again. Right? These are things that we need to do prior. And so if all these other things get elevated above God's priorities, then those things can get moved to the side. Often then, you're elevating yourself, you're worshiping your own ego, your self-worth, and your pride. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes 2 that kind of talks to this. I just wanted to touch on it, you know, because King Solomon, he was one of the most wisest men. To actually find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right there after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 21. He writes about this toil. He says, "For what has a man for all his labor?" Verse 21. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it." Right? Pointing out the fact that, yeah, we can work. We can be very successful. We can put our hands to the plow. We can do all that very mightily. We can build up great empires. We can't take it with us when we die. It goes to those who haven't worked for it. It's good to have an inheritance. There's nothing wrong with that. But he's pointing to the vanity of working until we die, pushing it all off and letting it have an unrealistic place in our priorities. Verse 22, "For what has a man for all of his labor and for his striving of his heart for which he has toiled under the sun? For all the days are sorrowful and his work burdensome, even in the night, and his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." Saying don't have an unrealistic priority of work in our lives. Don't let it be to the detriment of everything else that God has ordained or designed in our lives, because it's vanity. And it can be, maybe that's a reality check at times where you can see that and be like, I am working too much. It is a detriment of other things that God says to prioritize in my life. And that's just another example of modern idolatry. But there's many of areas where you can see how mankind worships itself. We're constantly looking at ourselves for the solutions and the answers. We discount the word of God all the time in society, hopefully not personally. Hopefully we use the word of God as our lens and our focus. You can think about even now in COVID-19, we're idolizing ourselves through science and human reasoning. Right? I thought it was interesting. I remember having conversations at the beginning of the pandemic. I was in my bedroom. I was talking with some members in Chicago, and I remember thinking, it's like, I think it's brought to light how humans, we don't really know what we're talking about at times. Sometimes we have all sorts of knowledge and understanding, and then we lack because we're not Creator God. We don't know all the ins and outs, but He has created us with really gifted brains, and I don't want to detract from that. But we don't always know. We put our effort into man for their solutions. We develop drugs, and we develop fixes for diseases that we usually cause. And sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're patch meal and different things. We put too much emphasis on that as a society. We make ourselves into God, hearkening back even to Genesis, where it talks about, Satan says, he doesn't want you to eat that because you'll make yourself God, right? Harkening back to that same mentality, we think we are our gods. Even the green movement, now, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the planet. We're supposed to take care of the planet. But this idea that we're going to save the planet forever, is that biblical? No. It's going to be burned up. Hopefully not from climate change. That's a bad joke. But we do. We trust in ourselves. We're going to live forever. We're going to have the best things. That's just foolishness. But God has put in our hearts eternity, and so we seek it, even though we don't often have the calling to the first fruits. But idols of themselves, the main elements we find in 1 John 2, you don't have to turn there, the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Another way mankind can idol themselves leads me to the final category that we'll cover today. Final category that we'll cover for abominations within scriptures are actions that advantage the self. Actions that advantage the self. It ties really well with idolatry when you're elevating yourself above all else. God lists in scriptures actions that advantage the self as an abomination. Let's start in this category in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1, we find an instruction concerning sacrifices. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 1. "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." One of the principles in the sacrificial system was give God your best. That's an application we can understand in the New Covenant. Give God your best. I mentioned it earlier, Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Stick to it. Really come to God with all your best. You know, God gives the plenty. He gives the beneficent, or he gives the increase, excuse me. He gives the blessings. He gives the abundance. So God created everything around, and he makes all this fantastic stuff, and he has the instruction. Don't give me the blemish. Give me the good. Give me the best. Give me the first. It's an honor thing. Now, of course, there's other tying here with the spiritual implications of Jesus Christ being our sacrifice. Right? That was without blemish and perfect, so we understand that. But partially, why would somebody give a blemished offering? Well, it could have been ignorant, right? They may not know, may not see the blemish. That's one thing. But often it's, I don't want to give my best cattle. I don't want to give my best animal. I want the best meat. I want the best product. I don't want to share that with anybody. I want the best. It's an elevation of self. We want the unblemished. We want the fattest. We want the choices for ourselves instead of considering what God tells us. Offering God a blemished sacrifice is an abomination. You can apply that in the spiritual. We are to be sacrifices to God. We're to be unblemished. We're going to talk about that in a moment. I keep saying we're going to talk about that in a moment. This is going to go on for a long time. But often, we want to make sure that we give to God the unblemished. When we talk about this category of actions that are self-serving, actions that advantage the self, you know, a lot of people say, this is a dog-eat-dog world. Is that a familiar phrase around here? It's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to win at the competitions. You got to best the better around you. You got to cheat at times. You got to steal. Everybody else is stealing to get ahead. It's okay if you do it. Those are common things people say. Do what you can to advantage the self, even to the cheating of your neighbor. Because isn't it make sense? Shouldn't I get the most out of my dealings? Shouldn't I get the most out of my financial decisions? That's how many think. And it's easy to think that way. But when we do things, when we do financial things, when we take judgments or we make all those other things, we should be just and upright. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're spending a lot of time in Deuteronomy today. I should talk to that person who wrote this. That's a little joke. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. Don't have two different things that are supposed to equate to the same thing. Don't have differing weights. We can apply this. You know, don't often use scales nowadays, in at least the Western world, in our dealings. But, you know, don't use your wits and your knowledge of a situation to cheat another individual in a judgment. You know, don't try to get the upper hand by balancing the scale in your favor. Don't use unjust scales. Don't use different weights using the opportunity or looking at the opportunity in front of you. And this takes place even with different judgments as well, how we are to judge. You know, don't judge a matter based on the people that come to the judgment. Leviticus 19 talks about that, where don't, you know, if the poor comes to you, don't just favor him because he's poor. Or if the mighty, don't give honor just because he's, I know, deal judgments with just, you know, justice. You need to be right and honorable. Verse 15, let's continue. You shall have perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who have behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Look at how he puts that together. He says, don't be unjust so that your days may be lengthened. Well, why would their days be shortened if they're unjust? Because they're acting in abomination. What does abomination bring? Utter destruction. It dooms to destruction. It stinks. It's to be utterly detested. It's not to be a part of who we are. Now, of course, a lot of this applies to the nation being driven out of a land. That's coming for modern Israel. It's coming. But we, as a New Covenant Christian, as a person in the New Covenant sense, we need to make sure that we're just. We're upright. You know, the scripture, there's wonderful words that picture sin being, you know, bent out of shape. And righteous is standing upright and erect. There's wonderful phrases throughout the Bible. It's a great word study to look through where God desires us to be straight and standing up straight and erect. And that pictures righteousness instead of bent over or bent out of shape. God desires us to be honest and to judge without partiality, or to help one another without partiality. Let's turn to James. Think about this even in the setting of our assemblies. James chapter 2, potentially a familiar section, dealing with those who come into our assemblies. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a man with filthy clothes, and also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This idea that we are to not show partiality in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. When people come in, we don't give honor because they look the part. Luckily, I don't wear gold rings, so you don't have to worry about this. I think this is tungsten, which is the real important metal. We don't give partiality because they look the part. We show love and care to everybody when they come in, and we help them. And yeah, over time, people do what is right, and hopefully we don't show partiality in all things. Because we are to be honest and upright. And when you think about the eternal law of God, it really relates to treating God and men rightly. God's main point then is to use perfect and right measures and judgments. So the question is, can we do it? Can we do it as human beings? Can you recognize the stench of abomination and avoid it at all costs? Have you done that? Have I done it? You can think about it in your personal sense. Have I avoided that at all costs? Probably not. Have we taken part in the stench of abomination? At times we do, and we shouldn't. And so what's the point? How are we to be sweet aromas to God instead of that foul smell? We examine and we turn back to God when we find that stench in our lives. We examine ourselves and we turn back to God. And we can do this with God in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 8. I said there was only three categories. I was not lying. We're going to wrap up with a little application. Romans chapter 8. Wonderful chapter dealing with the Spirit of God, dealing with how God works in our lives by His Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, the Spirit of God is often mentioned as a helper, helping us in our weaknesses. The Scripture is plain and clear. Christ is our mediator. He's our intercession. How does He do this? By the indwelling of His Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Christ living in us then by His Spirit, granting and helping us to remember all things that we study in the time of need, and even helping us to remember the sins we don't often know about or think about. You can remember, I think it's King David, as he asked for the prayers, he asked in his prayer, God, show him his hidden sins. I think that's King David. How we can ask God, show me in my life where I'm falling short. Help me to see where I need to turn and be more sweet-smelling aroma for you. How it can be that sweet-smelling aroma. And God will do that by His Spirit. Verse 27. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Right? It helps us in our need. That verse in 27 that intercedes is a different one than the above. But it means to help someone when they're in danger. You find them when they're in a dangerous moment, and you help them. You bring them out of that dangerous area. That's what God does to us. You see, God, through His Word, Christ, through His Spirit, helps us examine ourselves. We're coming to a crucial part in our year where we often think about examinations. We're going to continue to talk about it much as we continue through the spring. Many different avenues we can focus on, but we got to make sure that we're examining our lives. How have we grown spiritually over the last year? In a couple months, it'll be the new year. right? God's new year. How have we grown through the last month? How have we done in our work with God? How have we done with our worshiping? Are we worshiping in spirit and truth? Are we turning to God when we need to? And they help us with that. When we smell the stench of abomination in our lives, we better remove it. We better burn it completely away. Understanding, though, when we fail to do this, if we live in lives of abomination, we could be set to destruction. We could be doomed for destruction if we live that way of a life. If it becomes something that's not too big of a deal for us, if that stench becomes, ooh, that kind of smells good. That's an interesting activity over there. That's in dangerous territory. But if we don't act like that, if we turn to God, then we understand that we can be saved from that. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because there is coming a time of destruction and doom. Many of the abominations that are listed, they're all doomed to destruction. I said that poorly. I said many are all. All of them are doomed to destruction. They will be destroyed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the whole opening of this, Paul is commending them for their behavior and how they returned to God. Verse 9, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, these people literally turn from physical idols to God. It says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If we stay with Christ, we're delivered from the wrath to come. If we live lives of examination and repentance, turning away from the stenches that we find in our lives concerning God's word, we're saved from destruction. I didn't read it earlier, but Romans 8, where we were at. Romans 8, verse 1, that says, there's no condemnation then for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's no condemnation if we are Christ at his coming. There's no condemnation for that. Christ's perfect sacrifice justifies us and helps us in our weaknesses, helps make us right in God's eyes. So we stay within God's hands by living a life of spirit. When sinning, if we sin, we recognize we are to repent. We are to turn away from that action. We are to be repulsed by that stench of abomination, like the word pictures, and we should follow after God. Brethren, the subject of abominations is quite large, and we've only scratched the surface today. Abominations are anything we can make higher priority than God. But it's important to remember the picture given in Scripture. Abominations are an odorous stench in the nostrils of God. I always remember that, and it always helps me. It's a good thing to remember. If it's stinky to God, it's stinky to us. We shouldn't be operating in a stinky environment. And when we see this, we can strive to be like God in Christ. Abominations should always be a stench in our nostrils as well. And so we have to, over time, build up our senses. Work on those olfactory senses, right? Prepare the noses to be able to smell those stenches, to see what God says is a stench to him, and have it be a stench for us too. Let us remember the categories we covered today. Review just a few. Always be on guard for the stench of abomination, where we live lives in contrary to God's design and purpose for creation. We've got to make sure that we don't create idols for ourselves, whether graven images or elevating anything in our lives above God's priorities for us. We must always honor and respect one another, living the way of give and not get. Don't operate in a life where we're trying to always get the advantage over someone. Abominations truly show the rejection of God's way of life and instead the acceptance of Satan's lie. Let us remember the stench of abomination. Let us stay away from that stench. When we smell it, turn away, being instead a sweet aroma in word and deed.